Welcome we hope you were blessed by this message.
Family this podcast is made possible by the generous support of people like Sun Life Radio, you.
To contribute to this work, please visit www.jsl.org or call 1-800-288-8350.
Singers and musicians, a time for prayer, and the anointed preaching from God's Word. Now let's go live to the Family Worship Center Sanctuary as the service begins.
Go ahead and turn with me over to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 tonight. Matthew chapter 4. Taking our text from a familiar portion of text for this season in particular, for Christmas season. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. The Word of God says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The prophet saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to share with you a message this evening taken from the words of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for all that you've done for us, God. Lord, that we've been through too much to turn around and let anyone tell us that our God is not king, he's not Lord, and he's not real. So tonight, Lord, we're asking you, let the king be magnified. Open our eyes to see Jesus a little more clearly tonight and be magnified through our words here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. A few days ago, I caught this little video. It was a 3-4 minute video, a little parody of a man who they kind of walked you through stages of his life. He's a young man, he was graduating high school, and he was big smile on his face at his graduation as he walked the stage. Then they fast forward and they showed him studying in college, and he was studying some type of law. There wasn't words, it was just showing you a little glimpse of what he was going through. And he graduated again, big smile. It shows him interviewing with people in the military and interviewing with people in the law enforcement. And then it shows him in this big skyscraper, this high rise, something you'd see in New York, beautiful. I mean, as clean as you can get. And he's interviewing, and you can see the countenance on his face. He's not really thrilled about it. But as the conversation goes on, he starts to light up, and he ends up taking a job where the next scene, he's in a security outfit. And he takes this job serious. As they show him at evening, the elevator's dinging on every floor as he's checking the rooms, turning off the lights, making sure this whole building from top to bottom is well watched over by him. Then he's standing in the lobby, marble floors as far as you can see. Sunlight's coming in because it's beautiful design. I appreciate this. And he's standing there in front of the elevators, stout. No one's getting to the elevator unless they have an employee badge or they have an appointment with someone. And this guy's gonna make sure they don't get in. And a young woman walks in the door and tries walking past them, and he steps in and says, "Excuse me, miss. I see no badge. You don't work here, do you?" "No." "Do you have an appointment?" She says, "Yeah, I have an appointment with," and she gives the name, and he says, "Yeah, I doubt that. Let's go check in." Sitting at the desk there, a young man starts typing in her name, says, can you give me your name?" She gives him her first name, types it in. "And what's your last name?" She shares it with him, and as he's typing, he does one of these. It's slowly looks up at her, looks to the guy who's the security guard, and the camera starts panning around as the security guard is sweating, shows her face, and then shows the wall behind where her last name is plastered over the entire wall. And she said, "Yes, I have a lunch appointment with my dad, who owns the building. Not his best day as security guard. You can't blame him. He's trying to do his job. And after that, he went from security to secretary real quick. Can I get you a water? Can I take you up to his office? Can I help you? Please, let me redeem myself. See, there's sometimes in this life where who you're talking to matters. There's one time where it matters more than any other time, and that's when you and me hit our knees to pray. So tonight, what I want to open up with here this evening is just a little reminder to us in the Christmas season who it is we're worshiping, who it is we're talking to, and who you have the privilege every day, every moment that you lift your eyes to heaven, you get to talk to this God. Listen to a few verses here. Genesis chapter 1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe we could stop there. Day 1 separates light from darkness. Day 2, the waters beneath from the waters above. Day 3 separates dry land from the waters. You get to talk to the one who has the power to speak to the seas and say, you can stop here. You can come this far and no more. And as he sets seed bearing fruit on the ground on day 3, day 4, the stars in the sky are set for times and seasons, the sun and the moon for days and nights. Day 5, life is mentioned the first time as God brings life into the sea creatures and into the fowls of the air. Day 6, every creature on earth created that walks on land, and God, the Godhead, says, let's do one better. Let us make man in our image. Doesn't start with a cluster of cells, picks up a handful of dirt. This is who you get to pray to, the one who made you from dirt. If we caught a glimpse of this, I'm telling you, our prayer life would change. Sometimes we pray like we're talking to a neighbor that hates us. I mean, seriously, like we're talking to a neighbor that can't meet our needs and doesn't care about our needs. You're talking to a heavenly Father who formed you from the dust of the ground. My God, that should change the way we pray. There's a boldness in prayer the greater glimpse you get of who you're talking to. On day 7, he says, I'll put my feet up and rest, for it's good. Hebrews 3 says that every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of all things. The psalmist said, you created my innermost being, knit me together in my mother's womb. Life starts at conception. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah said, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand. There is nothing too hard for you. This is who you get to talk to today. Once again, the psalmist proclaimed, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them and the breath of them. So when we come, there's a reason we start with worship. There's a reason we praise. There's a reason we declare it, because the psalmist said, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. You and me have access to the creator of heaven and earth. That's our God tonight. The creator of all things. And there's certain things that come when you're the creator of everything. You have authority over your creation. Job went through a lot in the book of Job. He endured many trials. He endured some great friends. Great friends. Those are the ones where they're saying, friends like that, you don't need enemies. But at the end of the book of Job, something beautiful happens as Job gets to sit down and have a one-on-one meeting with God. Now, if I were God here, I would have hugged Job and said, I'm so sorry for everything you've gone through. God says, hey, Job, get up and gird your loins like a man. I'm going to talk to you. Get up and stand like a man. I got some things I want to talk to you about. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements of the earth? Who stretched a line upon it? Where were the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? Where were you when I did that? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut the sea doors? when they burst forth from the womb? And who made the clouds its garments and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed the limit before them, speaking of the seas, when I told them you can come this far and no more, where were you? See, this will take all of the trials of this earth and put it in perspective when you talk to the one and you realize who we're talking to. The creator of heaven and earth. He went on to ask Job, do you know where the sun sets at night and how it gets there, the path it takes? Do you control the dawn when the sun rises? I do. For the next several chapters, God lays out, I am in authority over my creation. My favorite story of this in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings chapter 20. Of all people, it's King Ahab, one of the most wicked king, if not the most, who ever sat on the throne in Israel. And King Ben-Hadad, which is king of the Syrians, was besieging Israel and wanted to take over Israel. And he was giving him what he asked for until he asked a little too much, and Ahab said, no, I can't do that. And God sends a prophet to a wicked king and says, go out and fight them. I'll deliver them into your hands. So 7,000 people prepare for battle to go against one king who had 32 other kings with him. 32 other armies with him, with chariots and horses, with way more weapons, way more soldiers. And God said, send the 7,000, don't worry about it, I'll deliver them into your hands. And the Bible says every single one of them struck down the enemy that they faced. And they go home defeated. The king defeated. All those around him defeated. And this is one of those stories, man, I wish I was there to see this. The servant comes up, and as they're contemplating, how could we lose? We had a stronger army. We had way more soldiers, way better equipment. We had way better chariots. How did we lose to this little army? And one of the servants says, possibly the brightest thing recorded in Scripture, he says, I got it. We fought in the hills. Everyone says, yeah, we fought in the hills. Their God must be the God of the hills. Yeah, buddy. No wonder you guys have problems. You don't think God can walk down the hill. So if we get the same army, this is what they do, no joke, they get this same exact amount of people, the same army, gear up to go fight Israel, and they say, if we fight them in the valley, we'll beat them because their God can't roll down a hillside. And God sends a prophet back to Ahab, an evil king, and says, because they think I'm not in authority over the bottom of the hill, I'll show up in the valley and defeat them there too. So Creator shows up, God the Creator shows up again and says, I have authority over the hilltops and I have authority over the valleys. You're not escaping my dominion. This is the God who you and me serve. This is the God of the Bible, creator of heaven and earth. In authority over it. That is really what the word kingdom speaks of. A kingdom is two things. It is the territory in which a ruler, a king, has authority over and the dominion that he has. So God has authority and dominion over everything. Everything. This is the true king. This is the true king. Kingdoms have risen and fallen over the course of history. Some with good kings on the throne, godly kings, others with wicked, evil kings on the throne. Hazael was a king in Syria. Elisha wept before him because he told him, your king is going to survive. But he started weeping and he said, well, why are you crying, prophet? You just told me my king is going to live. He said, because God has shown me the kind of king you're going to be. You're going to raise up next and you're going to murder the children of Israel. Burn our tents. He was so wicked, he used to, I can't even describe it. He killed pregnant women. A malicious man who only cared about his own elevation and his own status. He's the one who actually pulled the cloth over the king before him so that he could take the throne. See, wicked rulers care about self and self-preservation and nothing about the people. Ahab and Jezebel demonstrated it. All throughout history, we have seen nations and we have seen regimes rise and fall where wicked men cared nothing for the people that they ruled over. We have Idi Amin in Uganda. Result was 300,000 of his own people's death. Kim Jong-il in North Korea, and a communist dictator leader, brought a famine upon his own people that cost 1 million lives. Pol Pot in Cambodia, 2 million. Joseph Stalin in the USSR, 20 million people. When the wicked reign, the Bible says the people mourn. Mao Zedong in China, 40 million people. Do you comprehend that number? 40 million people? That's over 12% of the United States population. To bring that home here in Louisiana, it's 9 times the population of our state. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. But that verse also says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Look, it matters who's in authority over a nation. My hope is not in Washington. It's not in any other leader of any state or any nation in the world. My hope's in Christ, but it's foolish to say it doesn't matter who's in authority. These are some wicked people who cared about self, their self-preservation, and they had no regard for God, first and foremost. No holiness, no righteousness. The result is they cared nothing for the people. On the flip side, a good king cares about righteousness and holiness first, about the things of God first, and will naturally long for the people. Hezekiah, the Bible records him as a king over and over who trusted the Lord. Every time he went to battle, Lord, can I go? How do I go? When do I go? And God delivered him every time. Josiah, wholly tore down the idols in Judah and established proper worship again. And David, how'd you like God to call you a man after his own heart? David's anointed king at possibly as young as 12 years old. And at 16, 17 years old, when the nation is facing the Philistine army and Goliath is cursing their God and cursing Israel, a 16 or 17-year-old boy acts like more of a king than Saul does. Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else, taller than Joseph. I don't know about that. And David says, first and foremost, who are you to curse my God? Reverence for the Lord. Secondly, I'll stand in the gap on behalf of my God with his anointing and his power and for these people. A good king, first and foremost, righteousness and then people. The last story I want to share with you, David comes back from battle to Ziklag where the enemy had raided their entire camp. So you come back from battle, every man that's there is worn out, is tired, coming home, desiring for their little boy to run up into their arms, their little girl to run up and give them a hug, their wife to come up and embrace them. And instead they get home and every one of their family members have been taken captive. And as the grown men begin to weep, David begins to weep and cries out to God, Lord, what can I do? What should I do? Should I pursue or no? And God says, get up and go get them. A good king gets up and goes and retrieves what has been lost in his dominion. A good king gets up and goes and gets what's been taken. Now let me explain what a perfect king does. A perfect king creates humanity and says, I'll give you liberty to choose, Adam. Eat of every tree in the garden except this. But at the fall of humanity, as Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin entered in and sin disconnected, it cut humanity off from the presence of God, where we were designed to live forever, where God intended you and me to dwell with him in his kingdom forever, was severed because of rebellion and sin. But the perfect king said, I'll go get him. I'll get up and I'll go get him. And the story of the Bible begins. Listen, the Bible is not a complicated story, to be honest with you. We can overcomplicate it, getting lost in certain things. The Bible is this story. As David went and found and got and retrieved those that were taken, Jesus Christ came and retrieved what was lost at the fall. And the entirety of the Old Testament is that story building, as the first covenant is mentioned in chapter 6 with Noah. And if you compare chapter 1 of creation to chapter 6 with Noah, you will see a reversal of creation theme that is brought out here. As he separated the waters and creation, he now closes them back up. As he breathed life into his creation, he now says, I'm going to take the breath from their lungs. As the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon were placed for times and seasons, he says, I'm going to cover the earth with dark clouds that will rain down for 40 days and 40 nights. And I'll establish a covenant with you, Noah. And when he walks off the boat, this is what God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what he said to Adam. Take dominion over the earth. What he said to Adam. Take dominion over the fowls of the air and in the sea and in the land. Exactly what he said to Adam. What God was showing in the very first covenant in the Bible was the fall of humanity has not kept me from what I desire to take place with my creation. We're going back to where I designed them to be. I'll take them back to where I designed them to be. So the light bulb comes on a little bit with Noah. Abraham comes and God says, there's a place I will dwell with you forever. And you get there through faith in the promised seed. And the light bulb comes on a little bit more. There is a place, a kingdom, where God will dwell with man forever. And he leads them to Canaan, the capital being Jerusalem. And John, at the end of the book, says, I saw a city descended from above, that new Jerusalem. So we're going back to a place where we dwell with God for eternity. He said, I will dwell with you here by faith in the promised seed. But before you walk in, he stops Moses and says, hold on, there's standards. You want to dwell with God forever? There's standards. Here's the tough part, you can't meet them. But be looking for the one greater than Moses. Be looking for the one who will meet these standards on your behalf. And the final major covenant in the Old Testament, be looking for the king. As he tells David, your seed will sit upon the throne forever. This is the story of the Old Testament. Humanity lost in sin, God saying, I'll bring them back. I'll dwell with them and be their God if they'll have faith in the promised seed. There are standards to meet, but I'll meet them on their behalf. And in fact, I'll fulfill the sacrifice on their behalf as well. And I'll sit on the throne as their king. And the first words of the New Testament open up. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The king has come. The whole story building 4,000 years in the making. Some of us get tired 40 minutes after waiting on a promise from God. Everyone's looking down. That's not me. I promise. That's not me. 4,000 years in the making. Little by little, a little bit more light shed upon what's coming and what God will do. Until finally one day in a little town with a little young girl, an angel shows up and says, it's time. You will conceive, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. 2,000 years ago, the promise was fulfilled, beginning to fulfill, as the angel said, it's time, the king's coming. Joseph thinks, I can't marry this girl now. I'll separate from her, I'll cut off the engagement, and I'll do it in private, not to shame her or bring shame upon her. And the angel comes again and says, no, don't be afraid to take her. That's the king. They travel to Bethlehem for a census, as Joseph is in the lineage of David. And truthfully, in that culture, what you would do is you would stay with friends or family when you traveled to different towns. So just going to the inn itself really wasn't the best place you'd want to go. But even the inn is full. But you can use the stable out back where the animals are. And the creator that we've been talking about tonight, the one who told the ocean you can come this far, the one who said light and light was, who formed you from dust and breathed life into your lungs, is born in a manger and laid in a feeding trough. See, there's a passage in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about the humility of Christ, that being found, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, saying Jesus Christ is God. Yet he humbled himself to take on the form of a man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A lot of times we jump to the end of this passage. Rightly so, it deserves our attention. But if we miss the first part, consider this tonight. God got off the throne to take on the form of a creation that he formed out of dirt. Just God becoming a man is humility that you and me could never comprehend. Just him coming is more humble than we could ever imagine. If he came and every single human being on the face of the earth was there, if it was in a building that was built with gold and then with silver around that and jewels around that and gold around that, and in the middle was one little baby manger full of gold and jewels, and he was laid there, it still would have been humility beyond what we can comprehend. And instead, that God, that creator with that authority said, I'll go be born with a couple animals and laid where they feed. Let this mind be in you, Paul would say to the Philippians, that was also in Christ Jesus. And at this moment, as Jesus breathes his first breath, an angel again appears to shepherds on a hillside and says, oh, rejoice. Today, in the little town of Bethlehem, a Savior's been born. The King is here. Shepherds, go see the King. And after they declare that, angels, multitudes of angels start declaring, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. The King has come. So the shepherds show up and declare, he's king. A few days later, he's brought to the temple as was their custom. And a man in the temple named Simeon, who is a just man, the Bible says, God spoke to him and told him, you will not die before the Messiah comes. You will see him with your eyes. And as he holds the baby Jesus, he begins to rejoice and says, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. I can die now. I've seen the King. Just as he's saying that, Anna, a prophetess who spent all day and night in the temple, comes out and says, our Redeemer is here. Let me see the King. Shepherds declared it. Angels declared it. The paupers declared it. The prophets declared it. The men in the temple declared it. And then the stars start declaring it. As the wise men from the east see a star in Bethlehem and start traveling to see the King. Do you know who the wise men were? All growing up, I watched, you know, little videos and saw three men on camels. That was always the picture. Just three men on camels traveling through the desert. And that's all I ever thought of them. The wise men were the Magi. In Far Eastern culture, they were Astrologers, soothsayers, they were the priests of their land. They had incredible significance over the kings. You can see a precursor of that in Babylon if you go read the book of Daniel. But after that, it really took the Medes and the Persians even more so. The wise men had, the magi had great influence over the nation. One of the nicknames that several of the historians I read behind called them was kingmakers. Because while they had this type of influence politically and religiously, they also would help train up the young men who were set to sit on the throne as king. So the kingmakers, the magi, pagans, travel months, possibly well over a year, all the way to Jerusalem to see the king. They get before Herod, and this is another story. Man, I wish I was a fly on the wall. Herod, this wicked, self-righteous, prideful man, sees the magi come in with all their entourage and knows exactly who they are, and you gotta think, they're here for me. I would love to see them just kind of looking around like, where is he? You're looking at him. What do you mean? No. Where's the king? Herod, excuse me? Boy, I am the king. No. We're looking for the real king. We're looking for the one who was born king. We're looking for the one that creation itself declared he's king. That's who we're looking for. The one that the stars in the sky led us to. That's who we're here for. Not you, Herod. Sit down. And Herod calls the priests in and the religious leaders, and he knows who they're looking for. Because he says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, in the little town of Bethlehem. So he tells the wise men, the magi, go to Bethlehem. And when you find him, tell me I want to worship. Liar. So they travel there and they fall before him. The kingmakers, the religious leaders of their nation, some of the most influential people in that region of the world, come and bow down before a baby that's under 2 years old and lay gold at his feet, a sign of royalty. Frankincense, which was burnt as temple worship, and myrrh, which you anointed people for their death. So the pagans, don't you love God? If the religious leaders of Israel won't come honor the king, I'll bring the pagans to do it instead. Someone is going to kneel before him and declare, the king is here. Hallelujah. 12 years old, he confounds the wise as the religious leaders of Israel marvel at his knowledge of the word. If they only knew, you're talking to the word. 30 years old, John the Baptist, who incidentally leapt in his mother's womb when he was in the presence of Jesus, starts proclaiming, repent, and they say, are you the one? No, I'm not the one, but the kingdom's here. There he is, behold the Lamb. He's baptized as his ministry begins, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and he is thrust into the wilderness. 40 days fasting, 40 days tempted of the devil. Comes out full of power, and the ministry of Jesus Christ begins, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put our text here tonight at this place. 4,000 years in the making. Creator saying, I'll go get my creation back. Satan, you're not winning this war. And Jesus steps up and he begins to preach, and this is his declaration. This is the foundation of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is here. Your access back to God forever is here. For 3 years, 3.5 years, that's the declaration. For 2,000 years, that's still the declaration. Every miracle, every message, every word proclaiming access to God is here. For the king is here. At his crucifixion, the Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pontius Pilate, again, you gotta love God. If the priests and the religious leaders of Israel won't acknowledge the Lamb, I'll find a Gentile to do it. Because in the Old Testament, you had to inspect your own lamb and bring it to the sacrifice, and the priest would inspect it before it's offered. So the Jews who hated Jesus, the ones who did hate Jesus, bring him up to Pilate and say, "Crucify him." And Pilate, a Gentile Roman soldier, says, "I've inspected the lamb, top to bottom, front to back. I've heard the testimonies, and I've heard his word, and I find no fault in this lamb. This man is perfect. So I wash my hands of this, but if you want him dead, let it be so." So the nails strike the hands and the feet. And the cross is lifted up and falls into place. And everyone there looks upon the gruesome sight of Calvary, as those who hated him rejoice, and those who love him weep. And as they stare, they see something. There's a man on a cross. There's something over his head, though. And the Pharisees run to Pontius Pilate and say, "What have you done? We need you to get over here and change this." And Pilate says, no, "I've done what I've done, and that's the end of it." Because if the priests and the Pharisees won't acknowledge it, God will have a Gentile write it. Above this man's head, write it in Greek. Write it in Hebrew so the Jews can see it. Write it in Latin. Write it in all three of those so that everyone who could possibly walk by this cross and see this man will hear these words: "Here hangs the King." From the moment of his birth, creation declared it in the sky. The shepherds declared it. The magi declared it. The priests declared it. The prophets declared it. At his death, the Gentiles declared him. He's the King of the Jews. As he breathes his last breath, the ground shakes and the earth declares he's the King. The sky grows dark and it declares he's the King. 3 days later, the tomb is opened up and even death has to declare he's King. From creation, where nothing was made without him, to the fall, to the incarnation, to his birth, to him being 2 years old on Calvary's altar, to him being risen from the dead, ascended on high, today seated with a name above every name, he has never ceased to be King. Hallelujah. And the kingdom is at hand. Your access to eternity with God is here. Jesus Christ is here. The choice that Adam and Eve were given in the garden and they made as our figurehead, to where everyone born in their lineage was born in the likeness and the fallen state of Adam and Eve. God came to redeem what was lost and say, "I'll give you back the choice. Choose this day if you will enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Here's your access. A little baby in a manger, born King over his creation." Singers, musicians, you can make your way back tonight. I've said all this tonight to ask you a simple question here this evening. I think and I trust and I hope, as haltingly as I may have said it tonight, I hope that you see he's King. But the reality is that you and I still have been given perfect love from the perfect King. Necessitates liberty, meaning perfect love gives you the opportunity. Will you enter in or not? For those that have been born again, I marvel at some believers who have been born again and made Jesus Christ their Savior, but refuse to make him Lord. Just get me out of hell. But I'm not giving you my life. Show me where that is Christianity in the Bible. Biblical Christianity, Savior and Lord are married. When he becomes Savior, that means he has my entire life at his feet. So, young person, the person you spend the rest of your life with, is it your decision or is it his? The work we pursue, is it just because I think it's good or is it because God has led me? The major decisions in our life, how tight do we hold on to them, or are we seeking him for direction for our life and allowing him to be king? You have as much of God in your life tonight as you want. And how much liberty he has in your life, how much are you allowing him? The reality is this evening, Jesus Christ is king. My question to you tonight is he your king? Have you received him as your king, as your Lord and Savior? And if so, is he the one truly governing your life? If not, that's the change we need to make this Christmas season. For now and for the rest of our life. Would you stand with me tonight? I want to make two appeals to you this evening. First and foremost, for those who would be in here, whether in this place or those watching and listening, that would say, I've truly never made him my king. I've never accepted him as my Lord and my Savior. And the second being those who would say, I know I'm born again, but I gotta be honest, I'm not allowing him to lead and direct my life as a king should have liberty to do. So would you bow your heads with me today and close your eyes? If the first is you and tonight you'd say, I've never truly been born again. This king that has come to seek and save that which is lost, I've never made him my Lord. If that's you tonight, would you slip up your hand in this place? I want to pray with you here. I've never made him my personal Lord and my personal Savior. Those watching and listening, this goes for you as well. For those that may be here, see those hands. For those that may be here who you know you've been born again and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, but you'd say today, I'm not allowing him the liberty in my life that he is due. Would you slip up your hand tonight? I want to pray with you as well. He deserves more than what I'm giving him. He deserves more liberty and more latitude than what I'm giving him. I see those hands, see those hands. Tonight, if you raise your hand, come on down to the front here. We're going to pray together as the singers, musicians can sing whatever they feel led. We're going to pray in just a moment with those watching as well. Tonight, I want everyone down here and everyone here, those watching and listening, to know the heart of the king is love. It was love that compelled him to write this story. Love that compelled him to get off the throne and become a man so that he could take on humanity's debt. It's a king worth our life tonight. And if you've never made him your Lord tonight, here or those watching and listening, I want you to bow your heads and pray with us this evening, and everyone here to pray with them. Heavenly Father,
Heavenly Father,
I come to you in the name of Jesus.
I come to you in the name of Jesus.
And I'm sorry for my sin.
I'm sorry for my sin.
For the wrong that I've done.
For the wrong that I've done.
And the life that I have lived.
And the life that I have lived.
But tonight I believe.
Tonight I believe.
That Jesus Christ is Lord.
That Jesus Christ is Lord.
That he came to die for my sin.
That he came to die for my sin.
And he has risen again.
And he has risen again.
Tonight I accept Jesus.
Tonight I accept Jesus.
As my Lord and my Savior.
As my Lord and my Savior.
And tonight I can declare.
And tonight I can declare.
That I have been born again.
That I have been born again.
Amen. That prayer is not just a one-time prayer. That is a life given to him. And if that's you as well, those that are here and those watching and listening as well, I've been born again, but he deserves more. Let's pray tonight. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we love you so much for who you are, God. Lord, that you are king over all creation, Lord, and we lay down our lives before you today. Lord, as your word says, this is our reasonable sacrifice. This is our reasonable worship, God, that our everything be given unto you and laid back at your feet. You're worthy of our lives tonight. Worthy of it all tonight. So give us grace, God, to lay it down before you. Lead and guide your people. Direct them tonight. Lord, let our lives be given over to the direction and the voice of our King. We love you tonight and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and give God some praise tonight.
Sean, for that word here tonight. Did you enjoy that tonight?
Yes.
Did a great job. Turn around, tell your neighbor you love them. Be back with us Wednesday night for our final Wednesday night of 2022. And make sure whenever you do, tell someone about Jesus. We love you. God bless you. We'll see you
Lord
Wednesday
Jesus,
night.
I'll never forget what you've done.
We hope you were blessed by this message. This podcast is made possible by the generous support of people like you. To contribute to this work, please visit www.jsm.org or call 1-800-288-8350.